Turn to the second chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Speaking of Turkey, we are talking about seven churches that were written to so many years ago, each of which are on the western side of what was then Asia Minor, or today contemporary Turkey. We began on what we might call a postal route, beginning on the coast at Ephesus, and worked our way around, and we're now on the fourth stop as we worked our way up the coast, and now we're working inland. In a series, a mini-series in the whole book of Revelation that I've entitled Church Landmines, seven things that will destroy or can destroy a church that our Lord Jesus addresses as he speaks to these seven churches before getting on to what will take place as we move forward, and we'll get there, all right? A number of you have been saying, can't wait till you tell us what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen, but we'll get there yet. But first of all, the letters to the immediate context of these seven churches. In terms of the seven landmines, the first one we addressed was disaffection, the lack of love, then affliction, and then thirdly, last week, the landmine of accommodation as we worked through these various churches, and this morning we land on what I would entitle the landmine of toleration, somewhat related to last week's accommodation, but a little bit of a different vein, the landmine of toleration. The great sin of our age, if there is such a thing as sin anymore, is the sin of intolerance. You know it, and I know it. The phrase, there are no absolutes, is the mantra of our day. You have your truth, I have my truth, and don't tell me what my truth is to be, leave me alone. There are no absolutes, except the problem is that's an absolute statement, but we won't go there philosophically this morning. There's nothing worse, almost, than not being acceptant of others and nearly everything they think or do. That is the spirit of the age. Now, you may not agree, but you must tolerate. Perhaps the key words that define our generation are choice and rights. To do and to say and to think whatever I want, and that to be acceptable. Now, I don't have time to go down that philosophical journey this morning, but that is the spirit of the culture in which we live. Perhaps it may be the downside of our democratic society that too much freedom, freedom without responsibility, freedom without any parameters. As my old Dutch neighbor used to say, a fish is only safe in water, but when you jump out of the water, we've got a problem. And sometimes I think we're jumping out of the water. But for another time. But it is the spirit of our age that says as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, it's fair game, and so we can do as we please. Reminds me of the last verse of the book of Judges where it says that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I can understand that in our culture as it becomes increasingly post-Christian, we do live in truly a pagan world, and increasingly so. But my concern and the concern of the scriptures is not so much what happens in the world, and I do have my political opinions on things as we find them on the news and around us, but the greater concern with the scriptures is the fact that this can come to the church, that the spirit of the age and the spirit of tolerance, or as I entitled this morning, toleration, enters into the midst of the people of God and has a work and does its damage among us. That is the issue facing this church in Revelation chapter 2, and we want to read that together. We're at verse 18, reading down to the end of the chapter, verse 29, landmine number 4. John writes, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give the authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We're studying the minor prophets in our adult Bible class before church on Sunday mornings. You're welcome to come. Begin at 9 o'clock. But as I read these letters to these churches, increasingly I'm going, man, this sounds a familiar tune. These words of kind of oppressive judgment and warning to these churches, just as the prophets did to the people of Israel of old. And I can't help but think to myself, from the ancient hymn, it says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And isn't that, you know, the temptation of us as believers and as the church? We have to be so careful, because the tendency is to erode, the tendency is to slide, the tendency is to get off base. And left to our own devices, we go sideways. And so, on the one hand, it's kind of oppressive and kind of discouraging, but on the other hand, we need this. We need to be warned, and we need to be cautioned that we would be the people that God wants us to be. And so again, this morning, now the landmine of toleration as our Lord addresses the church in Thyatira. And I would have you see five sections to this morning's text as we talk about the landmine of toleration. First of all, in verse 18, I would have you see the examination by the Lord. The examination by the Lord. The word to each of these seven churches always begins with some reference to Jesus and some description of him in chapter 1, as it refers now to each of these individual churches. We always begin with Jesus. Verse 18, "And to the angel," I suggest to you probably the leader of the church, that we can refer back to an earlier message, "but to the angel," or the leader of the church, "in Thyatira." Now, what is Thyatira? I don't know if it still exists or not. Probably not. Just some ruins. Thyatira was the least important of the seven churches that John is addressing here, or Jesus is addressing through John. Thyatira was not a religious or political center. There were few Jews there to create problems. And yet I find it interesting that it receives the most words. It is the longest of the letters to the seven churches. Perhaps the least of importance of the seven churches, but the longest in terms of the amount written to them. That would remind us that God's values are not necessarily man's values. God doesn't look at the big church and say, I got a lot to say to the big church, to the little church, or you get a little postcard or a little email. No, the smaller the church, the longer the both the endorsement and the critique. So again, God doesn't see things necessarily the way we do. Thyatira was known as a trade center of that day. If I had time, and I don't this morning, I would take you back to Acts chapter 16, where we find one of its residents being encountered by the Apostle Paul when he comes to the city of Philippi. Because there was no synagogue in Philippi, Paul goes to the riverside where a few women are praying together. One of those women is actually identified as a lady by the name of Lydia. Lydia sells purple goods, goods that are dyed in this fine purple, and it says in Acts chapter 16 that she is actually from the city of Thyatira, which gives us a little clue in terms of the significance of this smaller town and what it was known for. And in fact, Lydia does represent what Thyatira was all about. It was the home of guilds, industrial or worker guilds, especially in terms of the textile business. There were wool workers and linen workers and outer garment workers and dyers and leather workers and tanners and potters and bakers and slave dealers and bronze smiths, and they all had what we might call today unions, trade unions in this town representing all these different little cottage industries in the city of Thyatira. It was known for its what we might call manufacturing or the development or the making of various goods, and surrounding that were the industrial or the workplace guilds, the little unions representing each of these areas of endeavor. And they were quite strong, these trade guilds. In fact, it was quite essential in order to do business to belong to these guilds, these amalgamations of workers. It was actually your job security to be part of these little unions. Now, it should be mentioned on the side that these guilds were not only, did not only deal with industry or with manufacturing or with the development of the industry that they were involved in. It was a whole social network that was also associated with being part of these individual trade guilds. It was not only your work life, it was your social life, it was your religious life, it was your life to be part of this entity, and which we will see would become an issue somewhat for the church in Thyatira, because the people who were part of these guilds were also a part of your church. You see, these, again, like I said last time, these churches are only 20, 25 years old, and they're made up largely of people that come from the community and would bring their community life into the church with them. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so to this church in Thyatira, Jesus writes, "The words of the Son of God." Now, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, this is the only time that this term is used. It comes actually out of Revelation chapter 2. If we have some time, we'll refer to this later. Referring to his rule. And again, we were reminded as Jesus addresses this church that he is in charge of the church. He has the authority over the church. And here, it uses some of the descriptor from chapter 1. And in each of these churches, there's a little bit of a different aspect of his description that applies to this church. Here it says, he's the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And again, a reminder in terms of who the Lord of the church is. And here, with respect to his vision and his eyes, the idea is that he has a penetrating perception in terms of the life of this church. He sees and he evaluates everything that's taking place here, both what is done openly and what is done secretly. And his eyes have a way of burning through the facade. And that is true even through to our church today, that he knows about this church. He knows everything about this church. And what is the church made up? It's made up of individuals, the people who claim to be a part of this church. He knows everything about you. He sees right through you and into you, and he has an intimate knowledge of everything about you. That can be penetratingly comforting or somewhat scary. And so if you're looking at your watch now and you say, it's 11:30, I hope you can be done by noon because I want lunch. And he knows what you're thinking. All right? His eyes are like a flame of fire, penetrating insight. Feet are like burnished bronze. The symbolism, again, from chapter 1 describes his strength. He sees and he judges. And we are to make no mistake about that, that he has the authority again in speaking to this church, and we must give an account to him. This is serious business as he addresses this church in Thyatira. He sees what's going on, and we must answer to the one who has all power. And again, as we begin our look at this church, we need to remind ourselves that we must not forget who Jesus is, and the fact that he is watching, he is observing, and he has all power and authority over the local church. I nor the elders are in charge of this church. We are under shepherds, but the chief shepherd, the one who is in charge, who sees and knows and all has all power, is our Lord Jesus. We, and especially I, must never forget that, lest I want to become a little too important in my own eyes. He sees that too. And so, the examination by the Lord. Secondly, I would have you see the affirmation, or the confirmation, whatever word you want to use here. I think we've got affirmation. The affirmation of this church. The affirmation of this church. Things are not all bad at Thyatira. In fact, there's a lot of good stuff in this church, and he affirms them. Verse 18, he sees. Verse 19, he knows. I see, I know. And this is a term that we've used as he talks to the other churches. In fact, he repeatedly uses this term. I know. I see, and I know. Now, what does he know? Six things about this church. He says, I know your works. It's an active church. I know your love. It's a loving church. This is not Ephesus. These guys have love. I know your faith. It's a believing church. I know your service. It's a caring church. I know your endurance. It's a committed church. And then he goes on to talk about, I know that your works, your latter works are greater than your first works. They exceed the first. It's a spiritually growing and maturing church. And so at this point, you go, well, this is a pretty good place. See, they've got a lot of boxes are checked as Jesus observes this church and he affirms this church. Doesn't sound so bad. I think I'd choose this church if I attended on a Sunday morning. Right? They seem to have their act together. Again, not like Ephesus, who were theologically aware but had lost their initial love. This church seems to have all the pieces in place. Good place to be. They care and they love and they serve and they're moving forward. I hope that represents us. But before we get to there, I would remind us that we can have a lot of things going well in our spiritual lives and even growing, but there can always be a blind spot. Something isn't quite right. Lest we get too arrogant and too full of ourselves, saying, man, we've got it beat here. And even in my spiritual life, right? Sometimes I say, things seem to be going well, but let's be careful. Because sometimes the Lord will look inside and there's still a closet here that needs addressing. You think you've got everything kind of taken care of, but let's just open this door. And so it is with this church. They seem to be demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. There's love and joy and peace, and it seems to be okay, but it's not all in order. Which leads us to verse 20, and thirdly, the pollution in their midst. The pollution in their midst. But I have this against you. It's always the but. Right? And it's a big but. Forgive the pun. But the Lord sometimes says to me, Ron, yeah, good. But no, no. But what? But I have this against you. The King James has notwithstanding. I think the NIV, nevertheless. They still have one big problem. Compromise, in spite of our spiritual maturity, is still always a possibility, and that's what's taking place here. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. We'll talk about her in just a moment. And that's, right, I didn't make this up this morning, the minefield of toleration. They tolerate something they should not be tolerating, which means it's not simply all fair game in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are absolutes, there are boundaries, there are rules, there is a certain framework within which we live. There is a certain degree of law. It's not everybody for himself. Now, what do they tolerate? Jezebel. I don't think many people call their daughter Jezebel anymore. It has this negative connotation and probably should. Now, we're not sure here if this is literally her name or a metaphoric reference to this woman, to this lady who has influence in this church that's creating problems because of the association of the name. And you can do your own homework and make your own decision. I don't think it matters. It's what it represents, though, that is significant. What do we know, and when you think immediately about the name Jezebel, where does your mind go? If you've been a student of the Bible, you immediately go back to the Old Testament, right? Jezebel. The wicked wife of King Ahab. I won't go to all the references I have this morning, but this one we need to go to because it does set context. 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, and I want to talk a little bit about everything that Jezebel means. What are the lights that go off when we hear that word? Back to 1 Kings 16, 31, speaking of Ahab, and he becomes king of Israel, and it says, and as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as though that wasn't bad enough, it says, he took to his for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Oh, Baal, you get the word, we get the Baal worship out of that. I don't have time to get into all of that. King of the Sidonians. She was a Sidonian woman, a pagan woman, worshiping foreign gods. And it says, so Ahab takes her as a wife, and it says, and went and served Baal or Baal and worshiped him. I don't have time to get the details of Baal worship. It is grossly immoral. Idol worship, sexual immorality. And it says, and he, being Ahab, erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah, which is a phallic symbol. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Why? Because he married Jezebel. probably a political alliance, but it drove him to the most gross, immoral, pagan rituals and worship imaginable. That's Jezebel. And here she pops up again in the book of Revelation. In addition to the immorality, she's a part of the story of Naboth's vineyard. You can read that story for yourself in Kings. She wanted to kill Elijah. She's engaged again in Baal worship. She's a pagan, evil, perverse woman who led Israel into the vilest of sins. Okay, so that's the context of Jezebel. Now Jesus applies that to the situation in Thyatira. It says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. I'll just stop there just for a moment. Not everybody who claims to be a prophet's a prophet. Jesus talks about false prophets in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't believe everything you hear. Whether it's online, somebody says, I'm a prophet, I'm going to do what that prophet says. This prophet leads this church sideways. We're to test the prophets. Are they really of God? And often it's by some of the things they teach and where they end up. And I don't have time. That's another sermon this morning. She calls herself a prophetess. And is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Well, what's the deal? That's exactly what Jezebel did. She influenced Ahab and then the people of Israel into these two very same realms. The eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul talks about that. Again, I don't have time to get into that this morning. There's nothing inherently wrong in the food, but if you're told that it's offered to an idol, you become a part of the whole ritualistic service. Don't do it, he says. And also associated with the idol worship was, as in the times of Baal, so it was in the times of in Thyatira with this idol worship, which also took place there. Sexual immorality in terms of the lifestyle that was associated with these pagan practices. Now let me put the pieces together for you. Remember I talked about the guilds, the work guilds. Associated with those work guilds were work parties. And the work parties were associated with the different idol worshippers, and perhaps you had a different idol with respect to each of the guilds, and then you would have parties and you would have food, and the food was offered to the idols, and the people in the church belonged to those certain guilds. And what do you do now when you're invited to the office party? And you have food that's offered to those, so you become inherently involved in terms of the practice of that guild. And then you have a little sideshow and you have the girls that come in, and then all of a sudden you have the ritual prostitutes that come in. It's all part of the guild. And you had someone in the church, maybe she's a leader of one of those guilds, and said, it's not a big deal, we have to live in the world, and so we'll just do this on Monday and then we'll do this on Sunday. And the church is tolerating the woman, the Jezebel, who's bringing those Old Testament practices and bringing them into the church in the first century in Thyatira. Now you get the pieces, put the pieces together. And they tolerate it in the church. It's a mixture of business, social, and religious practices and bringing that into the church. What's the point? The point, as we said last week, is the enculturation of the things of the world in the church and accepting them. And saying, well, you know, and in this situation with the church in Thyatira, it becomes very difficult because if you don't do that, if you don't go to the office party, you could lose your job. You lose the business contacts. You may not be able to sell your goods because you're not involved in, you know, the little groups, the little unions. So what do? Being a Christian isn't always simple. Sometimes it calls for some very hard decisions to be made. But they wanted the best of both worlds. There are Christians around the world today who have choices to make. And to be a part of the church means it costs you dearly. Now, we're not at that place yet. But we may be getting there. But secondly, I think on a lesser level, in everyday life, we still have decisions to make in terms of the compromise that we're willing to make. The pollution we allow into our lives for the sake of perhaps of social relationships or the place of business or whatever it may be. How much do we tolerate? How much are we willing to compromise? We go to work too, and we're invited to social events or as a part of work. And you know, if I really want to be a part of the club here, I should probably go along with them. And then the alcohol starts to flow, perhaps there, or the language or the jokes are not really what we need to be a part of. Or maybe the guys decide they want to go to the strip joint or whatever it may be, and say, well, you know, I really want to be able to witness to these people. You know what I'm saying? To be a Christian in a pagan culture is not always easy. It might be as simple as just not laughing, you know, being a part of the jokes that take place at work. And, you know, I mean, I don't want to be thought of as narrow and stupid and kind of out of it here. There's all kinds of ways in which toleration can take place, not necessarily only in the church, but in our lives. We talked about, I don't have time this morning. The examination by the Lord, the affirmation of this church, the pollution in their midst. Fourthly, the repercussions for this sin. The repercussions for this sin. And I would have you notice two things. First of all, is the opportunity for repentance in verse 21. Our Lord does not want to judge. Where sin did abound, much more abounded grace. He is gracious. Yes, he desires our purity, but he doesn't jump on us right away. He gives opportunity. Here in verse 21, let me go back to my text. I gave her time to repent. He's patient. The Old Testament word for this is long-suffering. God has a long fuse. He takes a long time to boil. He puts up with a lot of stuff. And in my case, more than a lot of stuff sometimes. He gives us a lot of rope. And maybe the Spirit's pointing out something in your life right now where there's a toleration of something in my heart and in my life. I'm compromising here. I'm allowing this. There's a certain Jezebel thing, and I know what it is. I suppose she had some warnings. But she persisted in her vice. She refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. No one has to keep sinning. Sin is willful disobedience. It's a choice. And you can stop at any time. And the Lord said, I've given her opportunities. The problem in our day and age is so often that we don't categorize things as moral issues. We make them psychological. It's some disease, it's some addiction, it's some sickness. No, it's a sin. It's a moral issue you have, or I have. But this woman and her followers refused to change. And the word of pleading here is stop before God does something. The opportunity for repentance. Secondly, the severity of judgment. the severity of judgment in verses 22 and 23. First of all, it involves suffering. This is hard stuff. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed. There's a play of words here, probably, in terms of her sin involves the bed, and God is going to use the bed and make it a sick bed. Perhaps sexual disease, that's a possibility here. These are violent words. Twice it talks about throwing her on a sick bed, throw them into great tribulation. I will strike her, verse 23. Her pleasure, or the pleasure of these people, will be turned to pain. Notice here, even to the point of some dying. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. I don't know if that's her literal children or the children that she is leading astray. For the reason that we think perhaps there's sexual disease here that is mentioned. Now, I wouldn't suggest to you that every time there's sexual diseases around that this is the direct judgment of God, but perhaps it is, where God is giving a wake-up call. Don't do this. And I don't have time to go down that road this morning. Why? Because this is adultery. Verse 22, I will throw into her sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation. Both physical adultery, which is any kind of sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage, but also more importantly, spiritual adultery. They're leaving their Lord and they're chasing the world. That's adultery. God is a jealous God who wants our loyalty. This is often a term that is applied to the people of Israel in the Old Testament among the prophets, that they played the whore by chasing the world and everything in the world. And here this Jezebel is seducing them by the world. But we as the church are the bride of Christ, and we're to be loyal to our Savior and to our Lord. And God is a jealous God. He desires us to be faithful to Him and to Him alone. We're to be obedient, loyal to our husband. Right? Because we are to reflect the relationship, our love for our Lord. It involves suffering. Secondly, it is a signal. It's a signal. Second half of verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Sometimes things happen to other people that everybody else wakes up. And this was a sign for the other people in the church, because something's going to happen here, and I want other people to see what's going to happen if you play around with sin. All the churches will know. And sometimes I wonder, even in modern-day evangelicalism, if we've lost the sight and lost the appreciation for the significance of sin and the judgment that results as a result of it, and that the Lord wants a pure church, an honorable church, a faithful church. And that we get up in the morning, we ask ourselves, we pray, Lord, help me to be faithful to you today in whatever situation I find myself, because the world will attack me in one form or another. The spirit of Jezebel is still around. I don't need to talk to the guys to help us to know that it's on our iPad every day. It's a signal as the Lord will judge them. Jeremiah 17:10, I the Lord search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Never think we ever get away with disobedience. And I'm here to tell you, that I've experienced the discipline of the Lord in my life, and I know why. You don't get it. It's never worth it. Ever. He loves his kids, and he sometimes he will discipline his kids as my dad did. I outlined that last week when I saw me going sideways. And there's a special reference here, as there often is, both through the Old and New Testament, to sexual sin. Somehow that seems to be the coup d'etat of the enemy. Or that's where he wants to get the church. And I won't relate the story after story after story on those lines. Let's be careful. Examination of the Lord by the Lord, the affirmation of this church, the pollution in their midst, the repercussions for their sins. Fifth and finally, the exhortation to the faithful. The exhortation to the faithful. I love it that these always end on a good note. It gets tough. Right? A lot of moguls to ski through, but now we get to the finish line. First of all, I would have you see the perseverance they require in verses 24 and 25. The perseverance they require. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call... Now, it's interesting that this whole way of thinking, this Jezebel syndrome, you might call it, is referred to here as the deep things of Satan. Again, behind all this stuff, as we talked about over the last few weeks, is the devil or Satan himself. He wants to destroy the church, destroy your Christian life and witness, and get you all bummed out so you cop out, so that you drop out, so that you just are of no use and effect anymore. Never forget who is the enemy of your soul. These are the deep things of Satan. But he says to the ones, those not involved in this, to you I say, he says, I do not lay any other burden on you. That's all. And if you're not involved in that, good. Only hold fast. Don't get involved. Stick to it. There's a bit of an irony here that Jezebel, who claims to be a prophetess in helping them to uncover the deep things of God, is actually here referred to as involved in the deep things of Satan. Completely deceived. But there's no other burden. Just hold fast. Persevere. Hang in there. Don't let go. Why? Because it's worth it. Verses 26 to 28, the promise he gives. The promise that Christ gives. Two things to those who persevere, who remain faithful. And that's what these letters to the churches are all about. Be faithful. Stay with it. Watch out. For those who do, two things. First of all, authority. Authority. Now, I don't know how this is all going to pan out, but the one who conquers and who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. I think they're referring to the rule under Christ, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, there's an authority that believers have, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Well, what's that about? When you go home, piece of homework, read Psalm 2, 8 and 9 about the authority that is Christ and how the authority is granted those who follow him. That's a messianic psalm. And it says that he will share that authority. It does say in the messianic kingdom, in the millennial kingdom, Revelation chapter 20, and we'll get there at the end, that we will rule with Christ. As he talks to his disciples, he talks about them ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not sure what all this means, but it's going to be kind of cool that we will be given authority to rule with him, whatever that looks like. Here, when all authority is thrown against the church, then they will be in control and in charge and rule with our Lord. In perfect rulership. With no disrespect intended, there will be no more Putins and Trudeaus and everything else. And I don't know how you can have that many people ruling with you, but I don't know, maybe I get my own planet. I don't know. Great to be a cabinet minister in Jesus, King Jesus' rule. Whatever that means. Authority and majesty, verses 28 and 29. And I will give him the morning star. Well, I don't really want a star. Oh, I don't think there's a literal star here. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. It's also a reference here to 2 Peter 1:19, Daniel 12:3. I don't have time to go there this morning. We're done. But I think what it's referring to here is that we will possess Jesus himself in all its glory and majesty and power and authority. We will rule with him. We will know him. We will know what it means to be his child in all its fullness and all its grandeur. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for those who love him. This past week, I went to the funeral of pastor, mentor, and friend of mine, Nick Dick. Nick celebrated his 100th birthday in November. And we've had many conversations over the years. But I am confident that he's one of those who now has the bright morning star. He's with the Lord in eternity forever because he was faithful. I pray that would be us. Father, thank you for your word. Grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we would be the people you would have us to be, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We want to close with one song this morning. I know it's 12:02, but that's okay. We only have a Super Bowl and doesn't start till 3:30. We're going to sing The River. Let's stand together. And while you're standing, this was left in the washroom. Okay.